If you like to turn to Numbers chapter 25, you will probably find that helpful. I guess that if you come to church morning and evening, Sunday after Sunday, and perhaps year after year, you are not very likely to hear many sermons on the book of Numbers. And it may well be that you might never hear a sermon on Numbers 25. It's not a difficult passage to understand, at least not most of it, but it is a very difficult passage to get to grips with. It recounts a very sad episode in the history of Israel, but it's an episode that the Apostle Paul uses in warning Christians against sin and against turning away from God. This is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 to 8 and then verses 11 to 13. Now these things happened to them, that is to the Israelites, as examples, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The warnings of Scripture are sometimes very serious, but they're also very important, and we ought not to overlook them or to shy away from them. The first heading this evening is this: do not fear the world's curses, fear its enticements. Let me give you some of the background to this story, this event that we have in Numbers 25. After 40 years wandering in the desert, it was time for the people of Israel to turn back and enter into the land that God had promised to give them, the land of Canaan. And on this occasion, they had to go right down to Ezion-Geber, which is on the coast of the Red Sea, and then they had to go up on the east side of the Rift Valley and to approach the land of Canaan from the east bank of the River Jordan. They had to carefully go round the land of Moab, and that's what they did. Moses tells us in the book of Deuteronomy that he'd been warned by God that they were not to meddle in the affairs of the Moabites. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given to Ar, to the descendants of Lot, as a possession." And that's what the people of Israel did. They took a long detour round the land of Moab, and then at the northern end of the Dead Sea, they came back to the west, and they camped in what were known as the plains of Moab, just north of Moab itself, with the Dead Sea to their south and the River Jordan on the west side of them. And there they were poised, ready to cross over the River Jordan into the land of Canaan. But having got to that place, Israel first of all fought against the kings Sihon and Og, who had territories to the north. And they gained the victory over those two kings. And this caused great fear in the land of Moab. In chapter 22 and in verses 1 to 3 we read, "Then the Israelites travelled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites." Now he had no reason to fear them, but he didn't know, perhaps, that he had no reason to fear them, though he ought to have realized that they'd made a detour round Moab and hadn't attacked the Moabites at all. So Balak, together with the Midianites, and there seemed to have been a large number of Midianites who were allied to Moab and perhaps living in the country of Moab at that time. So Balak, with the Midianites, sent for a prophet called Balaam. And we have that in verses 5 and 6 of Numbers 22. Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor, near the river, in his native land. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on them, because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed." Well, Balak offered Balaam a great deal of money, a great deal of wealth. To start with, God would not allow Balaam to go and meet with Balak and curse the people of Israel. And then, because Balaam was after the money, God eventually said, "All right, we'll go." And Balaam went. But God did not allow him to curse the people of Israel. And every time he stood up, Balak was hoping he would curse the people. Balaam had to bless the people. God ensured that they were not cursed, but a blessing was given to them. But it seems that Balaam was still after money and the wealth. And so he suggested to Balak another strategy, which involved the women of Moab enticing and tempting the men of Israel into immoral relations. In chapter 31 and in verse 16 of Numbers, we're told this. Moses is speaking to the commanders of the army, and he says, speaking of the women of Moab, "They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people." And it seems, strange though this is, but it seems that this was deliberate strategy on the part of Balaam. He said, "I can't curse the people of Israel. God will not allow me to do that. But if they sin themselves, then they will bring the curse of God upon themselves." In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 14, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church at Pergamum, we read these words. "Nevertheless," says Christ, "I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality." The curse that Balaam was unable to put upon the people of Israel, in a certain way, came upon the people of Israel when they were enticed at the suggestion of Balaam to these immoral relationships with the Moabite women. Now, in these days, we are very unlikely to have anyone actually curse us as Christians. It might happen occasionally. There was an occasion a number of years ago in one of the churches where I was pastor, where after an evening service, it was an evangelistic service, probably on a Saturday night, I think, a group of young men came into the church who said that they were Satanists, and to be honest, they looked a little bit like it from the way in which they dressed and the aggressive posture which they made towards us. And we were not frightened of them, well, not on the outside at any rate. No, the Lord helped us very greatly that evening. Actually, we discussed with them for about an hour, and they came in like lions, and I think it would be true to say they went out like lambs. But early on in the conversation, I don't know quite how it arose, one of them cursed my wife. And he went on for about 5 minutes of unmentionable obscenities and blasphemies. But it was nothing. It was empty bluster on his part. And unpleasant though it was, nothing of what he said has ever come to pass. But although we're not likely to be cursed very often, we know that there is sarcasm that is used about Christians. We know the dismissive language of atheists and secularists. We know, for example, that Richard Dawkins uses outlandish language, not scholarly language at all, when he speaks about what he would call the idiocy of religion. And at a slightly lower level, perhaps, sometimes we do face ridicule. Sometimes we find accusations of prejudice or bigotry laid at our door. There are these sorts of oppositions which we have to put up with from time to time. And all this is very unpleasant. But the Bible makes it clear, I think, that there is something more subtle and more dangerous than cursing or sarcasm or antagonism or opposition. Matthew Henry puts it like this: those are our worst enemies that draw us to sin, for that is the greatest mischief that any man can do to us. We are more in danger by the charms of a smiling world than by the terrors of a frowning world. Don't fear the world's curses. Fear its enticements. Now, the second thing for us to consider is this: do not be complacent. Remember Israel. During the Exodus period, it seems to me that there were at least three key occasions. It may be that it would be possible to think of certain other occasions which were very important, but there are three particular occasions that it seems to me were of great significance, great spiritual import. There was the time when the people of Israel were camped at Mount Sinai. You'll remember, God had wonderfully delivered the people out of Egypt. God had delivered them with the might of his right arm. There had been great displays of God's power in Egypt. And then when the people came out, God had opened up the Red Sea before them. And they were able to cross the sea on dry land. And they were delivered from the Egyptian army, which was following after them. And then God provided manna for them to eat when there wasn't anything else. And when there was no water, Moses would strike the rock with his staff, and water gushed out of the rock to provide for them. They had these great demonstrations of God's grace and God's power. And they were brought to the plain before Mount Sinai, and there they were all encamped. And God came down upon the mountain with great displays of his greatness and power and his holiness, lightnings and smoke and flashings of thunder. And God spoke, and he gave the Ten Commandments. And the people heard the voice of God. And they were struck with awe, and they said to Moses, "Don't let us hear the voice of God anymore. You listen to God and come and tell us what God says." And so God gave what is recorded for us in Exodus chapters 21 to 23 to Moses, privately and personally, and Moses told these laws to the people. And God took the people into covenant with himself. And the people said, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Why? The Lord had delivered them. The Lord had blessed them. The Lord had guided them. The Lord had provided for them. The Lord had shown himself to be their God. And they said, "We'll do everything that he says." And Moses offered sacrifice. And he sprinkled blood on the people, the blood of the covenant. And they all became God's covenant nation, God's covenant people. And then Moses went up onto the mountain to receive further instructions from God. And he wasn't away for a very long time, but it began to seem a long time to the people of Israel. Nearly 6 weeks, 40 days and 40 nights. And towards the end of that period, the people began to get restless. "We don't know what's happened to this Moses. He's gone up on the mountain and disappeared." And they got Aaron, Moses' brother, to make a golden calf. They fell into idolatry. They worshipped at the golden calf using pagan festivities, dancing, so it seems, around the calf. And God said to Moses, "Go down, the people. See what they've done." And you say to yourself, how could that have happened so soon after all that the Israelites had seen and experienced? How could it be that those people who'd been so wonderfully blessed by God, who'd received such a gracious deliverance, had been so wonderfully provided for, who so enthusiastically had cried out and said, "We will do everything the Lord has said," how could it be that there before the very mountain itself, where God had displayed his greatness, that there they could worship a cow, a calf? And then there's a second key occasion. God mercifully forgave the sins of the people on that occasion. Moses came down and Moses pleaded with God to forgive the people. And he went back onto the mountain and he spent a further 40 days there interceding and pouring out his heart before God that God would not destroy the people, but that God would have mercy upon them and forgive them. And God did forgive them. And God gave them the tabernacle, the place of worship, the sacrifices, so that their sins could be forgiven. And then God told them to move on. And they moved towards the land of Canaan, the land of promise that God had said he would give to them, a rich and a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came to the borders of the land. And they sent out spies to see what the land was like. And the spies came back and they said, "It's a great land," and they had bunches of grapes with them. And two of them said, "It's a good land. Let's get up. And at the command of God, let's go in and take the land." The 10 brought a bad report of the land. And in Numbers chapter 14, and in verses 2 to 4, we read this. Well, I'll read the first verse as well. "That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children would be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Back to slavery. Back to bondage. That would be better than dying at the hands of the tribes in the land of Canaan." What an opportunity they missed. What blessing those people forfeited. What misery they brought on themselves and on their children. God said none of that generation would go into the land except Caleb and Joshua. And for 38 more years, the people of Israel wandered in the desert, going round in circles, getting nowhere. How foolish human beings can be. And now, in Numbers chapter 25, the people of Israel are back on the edge of Canaan again. There's the River Jordan just by them. And across the River Jordan is the land that God has promised to them. And this is a new generation. And they know where they've come. And they know why they're there. It's time for them to cross into the land that God has given to them. And during that period of 38 years, God has wonderfully provided for them. Their clothes haven't worn out. Their sandals haven't worn out. They haven't got blisters on their feet, although they've been marching and trudging for so long. Great victories have been won. God has given them victories over enemies that have come to them. And now here they are on the banks of the Jordan, and the opportunity that they had was so nearly squandered. But in the mercy of God, it wasn't. And when you think about it like that, you wonder, don't you, how much the life of Christians and the history of churches mirrors what happened to Israel. How many opportunities do we miss? How often do we wander in the desert instead of enjoying the blessing of God's promises? Do you remember Peter? Matthew chapter 16. The Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus Christ says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And just a few minutes later, the same Lord Jesus is saying to the same Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking the things of God, but the things of men." The Bible has warnings for us, and we do need to take heed to them. Which brings me to the third and final point. Don't trifle with sin. Deal with it thoroughly. First of all, some of the truths that we need to know about sin. The first thing I would say is this, that one sin so easily leads to another. You see, we read here in Numbers 25, verse 1, "The men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods." What began with lust ended in idolatry. Matthew Henry says, those that have broke the fences of modesty will never be held by the bonds of piety. The fact of the matter is that when we let one sin in, so often other sins follow as well. And that's what happened on this occasion. And of course, the people knew very well. They knew, the people of Israel knew, that the pagan religions, the religions of these people, were full of fertility rites, and that to start getting involved in the way in which they were would be almost certain to lead to that in the end. But somehow or other their eyes were blinded and they couldn't see where they were going to go and what was going to happen. And it's like that with us, isn't it, sometimes? Other people can see where the path that we're stepping on is going to lead, but somehow or other we can't see it ourselves. Pride and desire and enjoyment and pleasure blinds us to where sin is going to lead us. The second thing is this, that sin in leaders is readily followed by others. We can't work out exactly all the details, but we are told in verse 4 that the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people. Which seems to suggest that it was certain leaders that were leading others astray. And when we read about this man in verse 14, Zimri, he was the son of a leader in the Simeonite family. It is a great responsibility to be a leader in a church, because people follow leaders. And they not only follow leaders who lead a good example, but leaders who set a bad example. If he does it, why can't I? A third thing, sin indulged in becomes blatant and shameless. You have that here in verse 6. Then an Israelite woman brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. We live in days, friends, when sin has become blatant and shameless in our society. It's something which has happened over a period of time. But that's what happens. It gets worse and worse, and people think nothing of it. And it sometimes comes, sadly, into churches as well. And gradually people become acclimatized, if we're not careful, to different moral standards and unbiblical standards. And somehow things that once shocked us no longer do shock us. Fourth thing is this, sin draws us away from God. And that was the terrible thing here. That's why there is this such a serious attitude taken, and why God's anger burns against the people, and why it speaks about them being put to death, and why there was a plague. It wasn't just because of the immorality. It was because these people who'd been so wonderfully blessed by God were turning away from God. This was covenant unfaithfulness. This was people being unfaithful to the God with whom they were in covenant, the God to whom they had a marriage relationship. He was their heavenly husband. They belonged to Him. They were to be faithful and true to Him, and they were dashing their relationship before Him and trampling it under their feet. That's what was happening. And that's where sin leads us, if we're not careful. And so this leads me to say the next thing, that sin in God's people is particularly tragic. Now I know that we have to be careful when we speak like this, because we're conscious that we're all sinners. And we do fall in various ways, day after day. But in a sense, there's nothing unusual about that in the Christian life, though we wish it certainly wasn't something which took place. But the fact of the matter is that our life is like this, isn't it? We're conscious of falling and we have to come again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ and again crave forgiveness and pardon. And we know that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, goes on cleansing us from sin. But the danger is that we might stop confessing our sin and say to ourselves, well, every Christian sins a bit. Doesn't matter all that much. God's very good and very gracious. He'll overlook it. He'll forgive me. So that instead of coming day after day in humility and thankfulness before the Lord, seeking to keep short accounts with Him, seeking to confess our sins at the end of each day, be drawn back into a closeness of relationship with our Father in heaven, we forget to do that. Sin in God's people is particularly tragic. And it has all sorts of repercussions, doesn't it? The sin of a church member has far more effect upon other church members and upon children in the Sunday school and children in the family than the sin of somebody out in the street or somewhere, some neighbour. And I have to say this, that sin provokes the anger of God. The Lord's anger burned against them after all that God had done for them. After all the blessings they'd received, and indeed after all the warnings which they'd had. So what can be done about sin? Well, the first thing is this. Sin always needs to be repented of. Now, it's quite clear here that although this was sin that took part on the part of Israel, it wasn't by any means the whole of the Israelites that fell into sin. You notice what it says in verse 6, then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Why were they weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting? Because they knew what was going on. Because they saw what was happening. And they came to the tent of meeting, to the place where they would meet with God, and they wept before the Lord. Lord, have mercy upon our own people who are sinning in this way. This reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In the church at Corinth, there was a great sin on the part of a particular individual. But the worst thing about it was, Paul says, but the rest of the church at Corinth didn't grieve. They didn't mourn about it. They were not touched by it. They were not concerned. They weren't weeping before God and crying out for mercy. I do think, I don't want to speak about situations I know nothing about. I don't want to make judgments which are untrue, but I do think we live in days when Christians too easily wink at sin. And when they don't weep, I don't know that I weep as I ought to. You hear about things, don't you? You read in the newspaper about this pastor who's done that. You read about some leading Christian who comes out with some error, some heretical doctrine, and we don't do anything about it. We don't weep. We don't cry to God to have mercy upon him and upon his people. We're not moved all too often, all too frequently. There needs to be repentance. And then, you know, sin has to be mortified. Now here it was individuals that were put to death. But in the New Testament we're told that we're to mortify our sins. And it's not easy. And we all know this. We all feel the power of temptation at times. And we have to learn by the grace of God to say to ourselves, I will have nothing to do with that wrong and evil thing. I'm going to put it to death. I'm not going to think about it. I'm going to try and put it right behind me and crucify it, lest I fall. Now that's not easy. That's what we've got to do by the grace of God. And there's one last thing here that I want to mention, and that is this. You'll see in verse 10 and 11, read about Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest. We read there of a priest who turned God's anger away by piercing those who sinned. But we think of another priest who turned God's anger away by being pierced himself in the place of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world not because, in one sense, he had to come, because it was something that would always have been the case. Who came not just to be a good friend to friendly people, but who came into a world of sinners who were in great, great need of forgiveness and who were under the judgment of God and who was prepared to take that judgment of God himself in order that we might go free, in order that we might be saved, in order that we might be forgiven. We've had to think this evening of sin, because sin is all around us and sin is within us. And we all face temptation, and God's people are under attack in these days, and they're under attack not anything like as much from atheists and from scientists and from opposition, but from the enticements and subtlety that Satan uses through the world and its pleasures. And things which seem so good they can't be wrong, but must be right. And we need to remember that there is one who came into this world and who died that our sins might be forgiven. And if we keep close to him, and if we constantly come to him whenever we fall, he will lead us through this life. He will keep us safe. He will deliver us from evil. And he will get us safely home to heaven. He's promised to do it. And he will.